Belgic Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Tonight's subject, the last in our treatment of sanctification, is entitled The Effort of Sanctification. And we're going to look first of all at various groups or movements and what they hold wrongly regarding the role of effort in sanctification. There are some who see little or no effort as necessary in sanctification or the Christian life, and there are some who particularly speak of a massive boost in sanctification in the lives of those who already are Christians through an act of faith, a second blessing, perfectionism, entire sanctification. This idea of little effort even has a certain history within Roman Catholicism. There was a movement called Quietism in the couple of decades, especially before the Battle of the Boyne in Roman Catholicism. Quietism in the late 1670s and 1680s in France and Italy and Spain. And as the name Quietism will suggest to you, the Christian faith, and particularly the godly life in it, consists largely, if not exclusively, of contemplation, intellectual stillness, and interior passivity. You just let God do things to you. And one proponent of this is a famous lady called Madame Guyon. Hands up if anybody's ever heard of Madame Guyon. Yeah, see a few hands. Yeah. And Madame Guyon, this Roman Catholic quietist of France, was one of the much admired authors of John Wesley. He was a great devotee of Madame Guyon. But quietism, with its extremely passive stillness, contemplative life, was too far off the mark even for Roman Catholicism, so that it was condemned by the Pope. Moving from quietism, which is in Roman Catholicism, we come to John Wesley. John Wesley is a Christian author who's harder to make sense of and put all his views together. But those who have looked into these things believe that Wesley taught a Christian perfection by an act of faith. There comes this moment and something happens to you so that you experience perfect love from God, and then you have perfect love in your heart, and you are able then to display perfect love towards other people. He called it Christian perfection. When challenged, he would say, but it's not a sinless perfection, but there's a perfect love. Now, you and I, a perfect love would be sinless, but anyway. And this perfection, they're going to be a pusher, but he'd say, well, it's more external rather than internal. And there may be unconscious sins, but in your consciousness, you're not aware of these sins. And then if you pushed him a bit further, he would admit, yes, there is some growth in the Christian life, and then there comes this huge boost by an act of faith, and then there can be and should be further growth beyond this massive boost in sanctification. So this one, Wesley was a very energetic guy, all right, lots of effort. But in the decisive moment, the hugest boost of sanctification, there you believe and you receive this love.
So that's where the, especially at that point, the effort thing falls by the way.
We've seen quietism with its effect on Wesley, and then Wesley is the fountainhead for movements within Protestantism, like the holiness movement, that's especially called that in America. In the UK, the terminology used was typically the higher life movement, holiness movement, higher life movement, which took a conventional expression at Keswick, which is in the Lake District, and this view has been held over the decades by the Faith Mission, just to mention a few of these. I remember hearing a guy speak in Portrush, Doug might remember too, on holiness by an act of faith. You receive this and there's a massive boost in the Christian life. He talked about getting out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. Whereas we say we like Romans 7, we like Romans 8, and we like Romans 9 as well. Another key phrase is let go and let God. Let go. Your problem is you're trying to do it all yourself. You just need to let God do it all. And then we think to ourselves, Christ is our substitute, what he did for us in his life on earth. But the Holy Spirit isn't our substitute in us. This let go, let God means let God do it all. That's not sanctification. Not the way it's taught in the Bible. And so they would say, you're struggling as a Christian. This is the appeal of the movement. This is how they approach people. You're not making much in the way of Christian growth. And you know what your problem is? You're trying too hard. You're not trusting in the Lord. Let go. Let God. Trust. Simply trust and receive. And you will receive a second work of grace by faith. What you need to do is lay your all on the altar. And the problem is, you haven't laid your all on the altar. You're keeping back part for yourself, like Achan. Put it all on the altar, and then God will send the fire. And he will accept you as a sacrifice. And one of the texts they would use, it's worth turning to this, in these sorts of circles, though it's far from the only one, is Isaiah 30, verse 15. Isaiah 30, verse 15. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. I'll repeat. In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. That is, you will be strong by resting, by quietness, by confidence in me. And then it goes on to say, and ye would not. See, all you had to do was just let go and let God, but you would not. And then you think, that all sounds very well, but the Bible has a context, this passage. The context here is that the Assyrians are attacking and surrounding Jerusalem. And God says, don't get all tied up in knots. Don't send down a gift or a bribe to the Egyptians to get them to help you. In rest you shall just trust in me. In quietness and confidence will be your strength, because I will come, as he did do, and I'll destroy the 185,000 of them without you even lifting a sword. But you would not. You wouldn't believe that, and so you ran after the Egyptians who never could help you. And you don't take a text like that, pull it out of context, and say this deals with sanctification, so the way to become really holy is by one great act of faith, and you've laid all on the altar, and the fire comes down, and you're pretty much sanctified. You've risen to this second level of the Christian life. So there are some who say, with regard to sanctification, that you need to get rid of effort throughout your whole Christian life. Quietism. Or you need to get rid of the idea of effort and activity, particularly in receiving the second blessing. Then there's a second class who say, yes, there is effort, but what you Protestant Christians think is the way to go, or your branch of it, is wrong. The effort
Isn't striving after growth and grace and pressing on towards the mark, as you understand it, the effort is in getting used to your justification. Sanctification isn't some separate doctrine. Now, here's justification, here's sanctification. Sanctification, put an X through that, sanctification is getting used to justification. I'll give you some advocates, people who hold this view, though I don't expect you to remember this all. Lutheranism, or at least many sections of it, teaches this. There are hyper-Calvinist antinomian Baptists in parts, especially the hard-shell American, such people in the South, and in parts particularly of England. Some hyper-Calvinist antinomian Baptist churches have this type of thing. And there's what's called, for want of a better name, the contemporary grace movement. It's not universally accepted nomenclature, but some at least are referring to the contemporary grace movement in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. This is a big issue in Reformed and Presbyterian evangelical circles, especially in America. This contemporary grace movement. I'm going to give you a name. It's not often we write Armenian names on our blackboard, but this guy has an Armenian name. His name is Tullian. And I'm looking at the spelling, at the pronunciation chart again here. Chavidjan. T-C-H-I-V-I-D-J-I-N. Tullian Chavidjan. Tullian Chavidjan. And I don't expect you to remember that name or even pronounce it properly. It would be hypocritical of me to expect you to pronounce it properly. But this chap is the grandson of Billy Graham. Billy Graham's grandson. Just Billy Graham's grandson. And he is the successor of Dr. D. James Kennedy. Some of you have heard of him. At Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Tullian Chavidjan, Billy Graham's grandson, or one of his grandsons. And he would say there's definitely effort in sanctification. But the problem is that we, and basically Reformed and Presbyterian Protestantism as a whole, we put our effort in the wrong direction. Direction's the key thing. He recognizes that the Bible says a lot about effort. We're going to look at it. It says an awful lot of it. But anyway, he says, yes, there's effort, but we, with our effort, are misdirected. The effort is in getting back to justification. The effort is in getting used to our justification. He talks about hitting the refresh button for justification. When you're in the computer and you hit the refresh button and then the page comes up again. Well, that's what you keep hitting that refresh button on justification. And the more you do that, the more you are sanctified. Now, there's no doubt that learning the truth about justification, rejoicing in it, will most definitely help you in the sanctified life. But this is all that it is. He says we have to wrestle. The Christian is called to wrestle and fight. But the wrestling and fighting is not to put off this sin or grow in grace in this area. It's wrestling afresh to believe and rejoice in justification. I'll give you a direct quote here. Remembering, he has 3 R's here. Some of you will remember the 3 R's, but these are a different 3 R's. Remembering, revisiting, and rediscovering the reality of justification is the hard work we're called to do if we're going to grow in sanctification. You remember your justification. You revisit your justification. You rediscover justification. And as you do this, that is your sanctification. So he says that undoubtedly there's effort in sanctification, but it's not in doing these various things. It's in remembering and rediscovering justification. And then there's the nature of the effort. The nature of the effort for Chavidjan, and the contemporary grace movement as a whole is thinking and believing. thinking and believing regarding justification, that sanctifies you. It's not so much doing. It's not working. It's thinking. It's mental. And as you think and believe about justification, good deeds, good works, will happen more or less spontaneously, involuntarily, and passively. They'll just come from us. Those aren't the easiest ideas to grasp. I mean, most erroneous views are difficult to grasp. Hard enough grasping the truth, but grasping error is far, far more complicated. Let's move on to a very brief critique. Confessionally, Belgic Confession Article 4 is entitled Man's Sanctification and Good Works. So Article 24 is first of all about sanctification. Article 23 is justification. Our Belgic Confession doesn't say Article 23, justification, Article 24, sanctification, and then C, justification, or get deeply into justification, and that is your sanctification. It doesn't say, hit the refresh button on Belgic Confession 23, and you will be sanctified more or less spontaneously and passively and so forth. Moving from the Belgic Confession to the Heidelberg Catechism, the sanctified Christian life is especially found in which of the three parts? The sanctified Christian life more nearly approximates to the third part, the Christian life of gratitude. When you come to the Christian life of gratitude, in the third part it deals with the Ten Commandments and prayer, good works, etc. It doesn't say, well, all you need to do is go back and look at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23, and any other ones that refer to justification. Just beef up on those, and you will automatically, or more or less automatically, grow in grace. What about the canons of Dort? Which of the five heads deals most with sanctification?
Fourth one.
That could be the right one. It could be. I would say the fifth one. The perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of the sanctified ones. Irresistible grace deals mainly with the start of the Christian life and regeneration, though it has big significance for sanctification. But the perseverance of the saints, the victorious perseverance of holy ones in the canons of Dort, head five, it's not, if you want to persevere in saints, just keep preaching justification to yourself. I don't want to diminish justification. We had a whole slew of classes on its heart and center of the Christian faith, the Reformation faith, and the beginning of the Reformation. And you never go beyond justification. The believer is always seeking the forgiveness of sins and the consciousness of righteousness before God. But sanctification is not getting a better grip and a greater joy in justification. Although it will definitely help your sanctification. Philip?
Just on the second blessing there, the Pentecostals, of course, believe a type of second blessing when they talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, saying that when you said a statement there, and they said, number one, have you received since you believed?
Mm-hmm.
Talking about the baptism of the Spirit, which they would see as a second blessing within their framework. They too then claim that this makes you a better Christian. Would you put them in that kind of group there?
Philip's bringing up Pentecostal and charismatic views. The idea of a second blessing for a follower of John Wesley, especially in the holiness movement, the second blessing is sanctification. D.L. Moody would say the second blessing, the receiving the Holy Spirit as the second great work of God, is the ability to serve more. Pentecostalism would say the second blessing is speaking in tongues. So there are different groups, depending on their theological perspective, that put a different content into the second blessing. I only mentioned the second blessing of the Wesleyan holiness movement as sanctification because that's our subject, but you're right to draw attention to the fact that for different people there's a different second blessing. And at least you can say this,
for the Methodists, although their view on sanctification is wrong, that at least they're interested in holiness. I mean, if someone's interested in holiness and they've got the wrong view of it, that'll do them a certain amount of damage, but at least they're interested in holiness, or they claim to be. I mean, it's far more important to be interested in holiness than being interested in making sounds that are as intelligible and profitable as the yelps of your dog. You know, that doesn't help anybody, like, you know, because God sanctifies us actively through our minds, through understanding and loving and obeying his word, which is the truth. So that's the confessional one. The critique of this contemporary grace movement and view that sanctification is getting used to your justification. What about Scripture? Where in Scripture does it say that sanctification or holiness is remembering, revisiting, and discovering justification? You can look all day. It doesn't say that. But Scripture does call justified people to holiness of life, and it calls us to an inward activity of faith, no doubt, and it calls us to the nature of it's an inward activity of faith, and it calls us to active outward effort. Outward activity. The sanctified life of a Christian consists of all sorts of outward activity. They're not outward activity apart from faith, and not outward activity divorced from inward activity, but there are all sorts of outward activities associated with sanctification. Can you think of any?
All the means.
All the means of grace. All the means of sanctification. All Christian charity and help. Now, let's look at the biblical emphasis on effort in the Christian life. First of all, what about the life of Jesus Christ? Was that effort?
Yes.
That was effort. Effort in going to the cross, effort in teaching, effort in praying, effort in suffering, effort in combating his opponents, efforts in putting on all forms of graces and growing in his dedication to the cause of God. Well, there's effort. And the Christian life is going to be effort. Let's look at it from this perspective. The pattern for sanctification from various key Old Testament and New Testament passages. Look at one chapter in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn it up because it's so familiar to you. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. How does it begin? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've redeemed you. I've redeemed you. I've paid a price for you and brought you out. Now, here are the Ten Commandments. You have been redeemed. You're not obeying these commandments to merit your salvation or earn with God or save yourself. This is thankfulness. And the thankful obedience of the Ten Commandments is deeply tied up with sanctification. Think of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right? That means you shall be consecrated and devoted to me alone. You shall be sanctified, in other words. Which of the Ten Commandments particularly mentions even the word holy?
Fourth.
The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then it goes on to say, God hallowed and blessed that Sabbath day. So you hallow the day, and in hallowing the day, God sanctifies you. Ezekiel especially emphasizes that. So you have been redeemed, and here's the sanctified life of holiness that involves all sorts of doings. Honoring your parents, and not killing, and sexual purity, and speaking the truth, and not bowing down to idols, and so forth. Let's think in terms of the New Testament. These are helpful terms. Some two New Testament books which consist in terms of, there's an oversimplification, I know, but the first part of the book consists largely of indicatives, and the second part an imperative. This is a grammatical term. An indicative is a form of English grammar that speaks of something as being, it's indicating that this took place, this happened. The indicatives in the Christian faith are, God has saved you. Jesus Christ died for your sins. God has forgiven you, and such. The imperatives, what's an imperative? It's a command. So God says, indicative, I have saved you, be ye holy. I have redeemed you, love me and keep my commands. Indicatives, this is what I have done. Imperatives, this is what you must do in gratitude. And two books are especially indicatives, first part, imperatives, second part. And they are Romans. Romans 1 through 11. Doctrines. God has, here's the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of election and reprobation, the doctrine of God's purposes in preaching and with the Jews and the Gentiles, chapters 1 through 11. Then come the imperatives, chapters 12, 13, 14, etc. Indicatives and imperatives. Ephesians is similar, chapters 1 through 3. And then the callings, the imperatives in chapters 4 through 6. And the point I'm making now is that all these imperatives or commands that are various are also difficult and requiring of great effort. And we'll come see some of them in a minute. Can you give me some images of the sanctified life to which we are all called that emphasize the idea of effort? It's a very broad, wide, open question. The many images of sanctification of the Christian life, but can you think of some that especially emphasize or that include in the very idea of them effort? Julian?
Athletic training.
The athletics ones. Hebrews 12 verse 1, Philippians 3:14 talk about running. And the running of the Christian life is not a sprint but a distance race. And running, well, I used to be a distance runner, it was almost how much pain can you take? That's perhaps under glamorizing it, but that's largely the way it was. You know, you're going along and you think, I can go a bit faster here, but I think that'll just about kill me. And you don't want to slack off, and you push yourself, and you push yourself. Well, that's what athletics is. There's one athletics event that is also mentioned that's helpful here. Boxing. Boxing. Any effort required in boxing? You could say, and put it very crudely, that the winner is the guy who beats the brains out of the other guy. You know? And that's what it's about. You're punching him and then you're taking all these blows. Both of these things are mentioned, emphasizing the effort, in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 36. Running and boxing. Know ye not that they which run in a race, running, that run all, but one receiveth the prize. There's no silvers and no bronzes in this one, and no also rounds. So run that ye may obtain. Wow, there's an awful lot of effort involved there. And then he goes on to say, and every man that striveth for the mastery, who competes for the prize, is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a medal or a victor's laurel, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, but with a goal and a purpose to be first. And then he says, so fight I. We move from running to boxing, or you could say some other type of fighting, but probably boxing was in mind. Not as one that beateth the air. So the Christian life is like a distance race or a boxing match. You know, it's not like Madame Guyon and the Quietists, sort of letting go and internal. That's really more in common with Eastern mysticism. Mm. Yeah. Here's another one, Brian. Fighting in a war. A major metaphor in the Bible. Ephesians 6, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2. Is there any effort involved in a war? The whole country in the 20th century, the 21st century, is often at war. And the soldiers, they go through rigorous training, and then they know that someone at any point could effortlessly pull a trigger or drop a bomb, and they're dead. Let's think about the Christian life in terms of effort with respect to the holy calling and the antithetical calling of Christians against our enemies. The devil and his demons. Any Bible text, what are we supposed to do? What effort is involved in opposing the devil and his demons? What are we supposed to do, Trevor?
Resist.
We're supposed to resist him. James 4.
Wrestle.
We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we're to wrestle against the principalities and powers in Ephesians 6. Yep.
Flee.
We're to flee the devil. Yes, we are.
You need some armor.
Yep. Yes, we've got armor, and we're to give him no place. Well, what about the evil world? So that all requires effort. What about the evil world, the evil cosmos, the creation under sin, and the evil age, the evil ion? What are we supposed to do with regard to the world in this evil age?
Be not conformed.
We're not to be conformed to it. Is it easy not to be conformed to the world?
No.
Very difficult. The world has attitudes and approaches. I mean, is there anybody here who can say that, see me, I'm not interested, I'm not influenced by the world at all. I can say whatever it wants in our neighborhood and everybody can do whatever they want. It just never affects me.
Yeah.
Nobody could say, any man who could say that is as deluded as anybody who thinks he's sinless. Phil?
Just by being that every day, you're under the influence of.
Yeah. And Ephesians 2 says we're not to walk according to it. What about the false church? Its advocates, its preaching, the easier lifestyle that it offers. What's our calling there?
Come out from
among them and be ye separate. Get out of Babylon. And you're not to be seduced by her. So the Christian calling with regard to the devil and the demons and the world in this evil age and the false church and its advocates requires effort. And for many people, it's too much effort. They just give in. They collapse. And they defect. Let's think of the effort required in the sanctified life regarding other parties. What is our duty in sanctification with regard to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We're to love and delight in and worship him and serve him and obey him. Anybody think that's easy? What about our calling towards the state? What biblical imperatives have we towards the state? Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. What are we called to do regarding the state?
Be subject.
You're to submit or be subject to the state. Including paying your taxes and giving honor. And you're to obey the king and those under him, depending on the form of government.
Not to rise up in revolution.
You're not to rise up in revolution. You're not to be a rebel. What about our calling in the workplace? The calling of employees.
You're not to be a man pleaser.
No man pleasing. No eye service. What about the calling of employers?
They have to give you a decent wage for the work that you do.
Yeah, they're to give what's just and equal, and they're to forbear threatening. Is it easy to be an employer or an employee? Do you find in yourself all sorts of opposition to this regime? And if you were the boss, you would do something far better. What about the home? The number one imperative for husbands is
love.
The number one imperative for wives is
submit.
The calling of parents with regard to their children is you are to
Nurture them
and feed them and discipline them and train them. The children of parents, as Lily says, is obey and honor. What about the church? How many duties do the fellow members of the church have? How many duties have you got to one another in the body of Christ?
A load.
There's dozens and dozens of them. What are the duties, especially of office bearers towards the members?
Serve
them, shepherd them, care for them, love them, set a good example for them. What are the duties of members towards office bearers? Yeah, respect. Here's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. So you're to know, and know means recognize and love them. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, admonish you, know them, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So esteem and love for them. And do these things always happen in the church? That fellow members relate to each other the way they should, and office bearers relate to members the way they should, members relate to office bearers the way they should? No, they don't. So then it can't be easy. Because if it was easy, everybody would be doing it. And if it was easy, Paul wouldn't have to write so many practical things. He could just say, you know, and as regards all the duties that you're supposed to be performing to one another, you're all doing them perfectly. So we'll go on and write a wee bit of an eschatology. Yeah. What about our duty to unbelievers? What callings do we have in the Bible regarding unbelievers?
You have to love them too, admonish them.
Okay, love them, admonish them.
Do good to them.
Do good to them.
Take care of them too,
in certain instances, avoid them. Yep, and don't partake of their evil works, because that's a duty to them too, because you're only confirming in their sin. Evangelize them. Mm-hmm. So, since the Christian life itself is difficult, and the Christian life is equivalent to the life of sanctification, sanctification must be difficult. And to say that something is difficult is to say, is as much to say as it requires an awful lot of effort. And so difficult is the Christian life, and that some people apostatize from it. The love of money, the lure of friends. Some people backslide from it. And unbelievers reject it, and they say, you know, even if everything you were saying was true and all, I see what the Bible requires, and I'm not prepared to live that sort of life. I don't want that. And that's why it's a key characteristic of the false church that it makes the Christian life to be easy. It preaches it's easy, and it makes it easy. And yet Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. But then maybe lifting a cross and dying on it is an easy thing. No great effort required of it.
I think a lot of unbelievers do.
Because that's what they're saying. If the Christian life is easy, since the Christian life is one of cross-bearing, then was his life easy? Our Saviour's thought?
There's a lot of unbelievers too, though. They're not stupid. You know, they see people who came to be Christian and see how they're living, and they recognise that there's not a big distinction or difference between how they're living and how the unbelievers are living. It makes a mockery of the Christian church, and typically somebody who is living right would be hearing unbelievers and like, I couldn't do that, it'd be too hard.
Aye, but that's the right response.
There's not the big attraction maybe that there once was because of the churches are so loose now. Uh-huh. Unbelievers are living that with contentment, thinking, if that's Christianity, it's not much different to high
Ireland. There are higher lifestyle standards at some golf clubs than in some Christian churches. That if you did certain things in the golf club or in the band or in the Ulster orchestra, they'd have to say, look, I'm afraid you can't be a member here.
Yeah. I've had somebody say to me, I don't think I would like to be a Christian, to go through the life that you're supposed to do, that the Bible says, in order to sit on a cloud and play a harp. It really doesn't appeal to me.
Well, sitting on a cloud and playing a harp doesn't really appeal to me either. You know, but again, that warped mind hasn't grasped what the Christian message is. His theology of heaven has been determined more by Kit Kat advertising. And there was another one, Philadelphia cream cheese. Let's move on to three more chapters on effort in the sanctified life. Leviticus 19. Leviticus has an awful lot to say about holiness from an Old Testament ceremonial perspective, but also timeless truths for the New Testament church. The Lord speaks to Moses, verse 1 says, and verse 2 adds, here's the content of this address to the Old Testament mediator. Speak unto the children of the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy. That's a command. You shall be sanctified, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then come all these commands. And the idea is, in the way of obeying the commands with which the rest of the chapter is filled, that is the way of holiness and sanctification. Verse 3. Fear every man his father and his mother. Give them reverence and respect. Keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Reject all idolatry. Verse 4. And then verses 5 through 10 are Old Testament laws regarding sacrifices and harvest. Verse 11 opposes stealing, lying. Verse 12, you must keep your oath and don't profane God's name. Don't defraud your neighbor. Verse 13, don't rob him. Don't take the wages of the hired man and keep it with you all night. Don't curse the deaf. Verse 14, or put a stumbling block before the blind. No unrighteousness and judgment. No partiality towards the poor. That's an interesting one. You're not to be partial towards the rich, and you're not to be partial towards the poor. Verse 16 says, don't go up and down as a talebearer among my people. Verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So not rebuking your neighbor and allowing sin to sit upon him is hating him. No vengeance or bearing a grudge against God's people, but love your neighbor as yourself, and so on. So be ye holy, and that is, and here's how it expresses itself, keeping these commandments, which requires effort and thinking. This is my calling here with regard to this, that, and the other. This is what I mustn't do. Effort. An awful lot of effort. 1 Thessalonians 5, the chapter we read earlier. 1 Thessalonians 5 has so many callings. It starts off with the indicative in verse 5, which was the start of the passage we read. This is what you are. You're the children of light. You are the children of the day. You are not the children of night. You are not the children of darkness. God has made you this. This is what you are, and now you must be what you are as you keep these commandments. So don't sleep. Let's watch and be sober. Anybody ever been a night watchman or a military watch? Is it easy with the matchsticks, keeping your eyes open? So you've got to watch, be sober. Verse 18, putting on this breastplate. Verse 11, some callings for Christians with regard to one another. Comfort each other, edify one another. Then the calling regarding office bearers, 12 and 13. Verse 13 says, be at peace among yourselves in the church. More callings for Christians regarding other Christians. Warn the unruly, verse 14. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Verse 15. Don't render evil for evil. Ever follow what's good. Verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Any effort required there? Praying without ceasing. Giving thanks in everything, 18. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophesyings when there were literal revelations, direct revelations from God, and now today when the prophets and the apostles have given us the scriptures which God has inspired, don't despise the faithful preaching of it. Prove all things, and so forth. And the connection with sanctification comes in verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Connection being, as you by God's grace do these things, in this way the God of peace and wholeness will make you whole, by sanctifying you wholly. And then Paul prays for that your whole spirit, body, and soul be preserved blameless. And then the encouragement, verse 24, faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Don't give up. God has called you to holiness. You will be holy. He'll give you strength to keep these commandments. And then verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and be with you to keep these callings. Hebrews 11, a final chapter in this connection. Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, the roll call of faith. The idea is that all these people were believers, activated by faith, and therefore obeyed out of faith, became active out of this interior faith. Abel, verse 4, offered a more perfect sacrifice. Enoch walked with God and pleased God. Noah built an ark. There was a lot of effort involved in that huge structure. Abraham engaged in the effort of walking halfway across the Middle East. Abraham looked for this city. Sarah, by faith, was given strength to deliver a child. A lot of effort involved there too, no doubt. Abraham offered up his son Isaac, verse 17. If you skip down to Moses' parents, they hid the baby for 3 months so that nobody, no hostile ears could hear the child cry. That wasn't easy. And then Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And if we read from verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets. And here's some of the things that they did. Lots of effort and work involved here. Through faith they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and so forth. And it even says that others were mocked, scourged, imprisoned, put in bonds, stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world wasn't worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. There's a lot of effort there. The effort comes from faith. Paul calls this the obedience of faith. Let's look at Belgic Confession, Article 24, and see what it says about effort in sanctification. If you look at the second sentence of the first paragraph, faith does not make man remiss or lazy in a pious or holy life. And then it talks about doing. It says this is a faith that worketh by love, a faith that works and works by love, a faith which excites man to the practice of good works which God has commanded in his word. And then these good works are further described in this second paragraph, works that God calls us to do, so we do good works. And really, you see, sanctification and good works. Works means effort, and good works means even more effort. Now tonight we have been emphasizing one thing about sanctification, namely effort, and how difficult it is. But this is not an entirely new note in these classes. In fact, you could say, and I'm about to say it right now, that everything that we have taught pretty much about sanctification has included the idea of effort. At least everything in progressive sanctification. And so tonight's class sort of crowns and brings to it together to a head and sums up the effort aspect of our calling in sanctification. What are the two chair chapters on sanctification? Romans 6 and 7. Romans 6, and I hope this serves as a refresher course, not something, what's he saying? Oh, I forget all that. Romans 6. The first half deals with definitive sanctification. God makes us dead to the dominion of sin and gives us the Holy Spirit of life so we're risen with Christ. Then comes, that's what God did to us and in us. Then comes the calling. We move from the indicatives to what God did in us in our definitive sanctification to the imperatives that are part of progressive, ongoing sanctification. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Does anybody here think it's easy to believe that you're dead to sin? It's a very hard thing to believe. It's true, though. You're dead to sin as to its dominion. We're told in another imperative in that chapter, do not let sin reign in you. Don't let sin reign in you. Yield yourself instead as slaves to God and righteousness unto holiness. And do not yield yourself as a slave to sin and disobedience. Moving from Romans 6 to Romans 7, again the second half. Romans 7 is a huge internal struggle. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in this chapter, there's the will. There's a struggle in the will. I want to do this, and yet I also want to sin and from the other old nature. And there's this battle of the mind. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and yet there are evil thoughts in the mind as under the influence of sin too. So the two greatest chapters on sanctification, Romans 6 and Romans 7, they're filled with effort and struggle. Internal, external effort and struggle. Romans 6 and Romans 7 don't say, you want to live a holy life? Just keep reading Romans 3, 4 and 5 in justification. It'll come automatically. It doesn't say that. Let's move to sanctification and the body and its members. What does sanctification mean for the body? Lots of things you could say here.
Keep
your body under, wrote 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27. Present your body a living sacrifice. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. How many people in the world totally abuse their body? That is, we're not even saying they abuse their body by drugs or by bombarding their ears with music at nightclubs so they're deaf by the age of 45, or getting tinnitus like some of the heavy metal rockers, or having to go into the A&E because they've been headbanging too badly. But just every unbeliever, by virtue of his sin, abuses his body. You don't even have to do it into bulimia or overeating or a belly you need to carry in a wheelbarrow. But everybody uses their body wrongly. And do we use our bodies correctly? No, we don't. We don't. We use our... Now we move to the members. You look at things you shouldn't with the eye. Your feet go places you shouldn't. Your hand does things. Your tongue says things. And then, this is what you were saying, you got to pluck out the eye and cut off the hand and cut off the feet. And then, Philip, what do you do with those things?
I'll get rid of them.
You get rid of them. You throw them away. Mortification.
Generally, just put them somewhere where you can get them quite handy.
That's right. That's making provision to the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Yes, Romans 13. What about the standard of sanctification? I mean, if the standard of sanctification was all you have to do is be as good outwardly as the guy in the chair next to you, would sanctification be pretty easy?
Yes.
It'd be pretty easy. You know, but if, on the other hand, the standard of sanctification is the law of God, summed in the Ten Commandments, is the Holy Gospel, the standard of sanctification is the perfection of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, well, then it can't be easy. There's going to be an awful lot of effort involved. And if it is the godly saints in the Bible, insofar as they follow Christ and faithful saints in other times, and if even the holy angels are held out to us as an example of ardor and faithfulness, well, then it can't be easy. And then the goal of sanctification, if the goal of sanctification is to keep your nose clean enough so that you never end up under church discipline, or if the goal of sanctification is that your name doesn't stink so badly in the community that everybody, or at least every other person you meet, thinks you're a stinking hypocrite, then you could be able to do it, like, you know. But if the goal of sanctification is, and some of you may recall here that I'm summarizing some of the key points for you, that individually you're perfectly holy, heart and soul. Ecclesiastically, if you're godly in the whole church, Christologically, you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and theologically, you're bearing more and more the image of God, the divine nature. I mean, for sinful people like us. We had three classes on the progress of sanctification. Not only is the progress of sanctification hard to detect sometimes, but it's hard even to perform. And then there's the putting on of sanctification. We talked about this. You put on your clothes. Putting on your clothes, unless you have serious, you know, bone problems or muscular problems, isn't the most difficult thing in a person's life. But if, on the other hand, you've got to put on the new man, that's harder. Or put on Christ. Or put on all these virtues, patience and meekness and kindness and long-suffering. And if you've got to put on armour, which in itself is quite a difficult thing to do. Putting on might sound easy, but because of what we have to put on, it can only be difficult and require strenuous effort. And then you've got to keep on putting on all day. If, for instance, it's all right to be putting on clothes. I mean, sometimes there are people who think it's too big an effort to put on their ordinary clothes, so they go around in their night dress or
dressing gown.
So they go around in their dressing gown at noon. But it was evidently thought of as too much difficulty to put on their clothes, right? Well, but with this sanctification, you've got to keep putting on these things hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the day. And on the other hand, you've got to keep putting off all these things. The old man, and put off anger and wrath and bitterness when the whole world's milling around you and doing all sorts of things upon you that you don't like. And when your old nature loves all those things that God tells you you've got to get rid of. And then finally, in this connection, last week's class, and Chris was able to tell me on Sunday that he remembered all the six means of sanctification. What about preaching? Is it easy to listen to sermons? Now, don't be afraid of offending me. Is it easy? Professor Henko says it's much easier to preach than to listen to a sermon. Now, it's easier to listen to a sermon than to write the sermon. But he's not comparing that. He says it's easier to preach than to sit and listen to a sermon. And if it's difficult to listen to a sermon, it's much harder to put into practice what you have heard preached. What about the sacraments? When you come to the Lord's Supper, and we have a preparatory sermon the Sunday before, do you feel when you come to the Lord's Supper, you know, that for once in my lifetime I feel really well prepared and I'm ready to eat and drink Jesus Christ here?
Sometimes.
But that preparing is difficult and so hard that for many people, I would say, they say, yeah, I've got to come to the Lord's Supper prepared, you know, confessing my sins, and here's the first one, I didn't prepare properly again. Church discipline and admonition. One of the most difficult things is when somebody comes to you, and I say this too because it's not easy for me, somebody comes to you and says, you know, you really shouldn't have said that, and you should be doing this, and what do you think you're playing at? And you're going to snap out at the person and tell them what a hypocrite they are and how dare they talk to you and all the things that they do. What about the means of grace in terms of a means of sanctification in terms of the church? Church life, easy, difficult, has its moments. Now, prayer. Two more things. Prayer, easy, always, effort. Probably the thing that you're most tempted in your Christian life to sort of set aside. Is reading the Bible easier or praying?
Reading the Bible.
Is reading a book easier than reading the Bible?
Aye. Reading a book about football is easier than reading a book about the Bible, which is easier than reading the Bible.
It is, yeah. It is. Yeah. For one thing, the Bible is incredibly dense. It is a heavy book. And it tells you to do all sorts of things that are very difficult and your flesh opposes it. Let's then mention prayer. And then there's affliction along with chastisement. Those were the six means of sanctification we mentioned last week. Our final section then, and this is important. What is the relationship between God and us and grace and our activity in our sanctification? I'm going to give you a few options. Is this the relationship? And this bit's important too. Is this the relationship accurately expressed? Number one, God sanctifies and we sanctify.
No.
You could say that. You could say it in an orthodox way. But that's not a very good way of putting it. God sanctifies us and we sanctify us. That is very open to misunderstanding. Here's a second one. God sanctifies us on condition that we sanctify ourselves. No, that word condition probably scared a few of you off. and understandably so. Conditioners are right, but not conditions ordinarily, because they're usually pressed into an Arminian sense. How about this one? God sanctifies us in the way of making us active in sanctifying ourselves.
Yes.
Not good to say God sanctifies us and we sanctify ourselves, but God sanctifies us in the way of making us active in sanctifying ourselves. So the believer isn't very active in his sanctification. You can conclude, unless the poor person's, say, in a hospital bed, you know, and only getting 2 or 3 hours awake every day, and even then not having much energy, but you could ordinarily conclude that he's not growing in grace and not doing very well. Is this word a good word to use with regard to the role of God and our role in sanctification? Cooperation?
No.
Brian says no to cooperation in sanctification. I mean, you and I can cooperate in our sanctification, or you can cooperate with somebody else if you like. I mean, that's up to you. But God and us cooperating in sanctification. The word co means with, and operation comes from a Latin word which means work. What about synergism?
No.
And synergism is really the same as cooperation, only synergism comes from Greek words, co-operate, Latin word. Synergism, syn is with or co, energy, ergism, work. So, cooperation. Do we cooperate with God in sanctification? No. Is synergism a proper way to speak of justification? No. Is it a proper way to speak of sanctification? No. Let me look with you at a couple of texts that by some are used in support of the idea, we're in Corinthians here, that there's cooperation in sanctification. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you, and so forth. We then, as workers together with him. Who is the him there? But then the next question is, did you see that with him is in italics?
Mm-hmm.
We then, as workers together, beseech you. And look at the previous verses. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, that is Paul and Timothy, and you could widen it out to the apostolic bond. And when Paul says we then as workers together, he means I, Paul, and Timothy. We are workers together, and we, working together, call you to do such and such. But it's not saying we are workers together with God in the grand work of sanctification. So God does this and I do that. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. The word with, though, in the Greek isn't with, it's of. We are laborers together of God. And Paul is talking about his role in the church at Corinth and the role of Apollos. Verse 6, I planted the church, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. We were active, but God gave all the grace and built people up and saved everybody. So then, verse 7 says, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase, he is all. Now he that planteth and he that watereth, Paul who planted and Apollos who watered, were one. Paul and Apollos, we're one in the faith, we're working for the same ends. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we, Paul and Apollos, are labourers together of God. God called us, God sent us, and we labour together under God. And that's what we are, and you are God's husbandry, because you're God's flock and he's taking care of you. And you are God's building because God built you up. Can you think then of one Bible text, the famous Bible text which is appealed to at this point, which best explains and connects the relationship between God's activity in our sanctification and our own activity in sanctification.
Is God at his work if they need to want to do his good pleasure?
What do you, Julian, you think that one too? Yeah, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. By the way, Jerry Bridges has a book, Pursuit of Holiness. And the book itself is generally very good, very useful, and it's really good in that it talks about activity and opposing laziness. It says that Christians must be more and more active, and you can't just let go and let God and sort of lie back on your sun lounger and let God do everything. But there are times he speaks about sanctification as if it was a sort of a joint effort, and that is a weakness in the book. Here's Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Taking this logically and chronologically, this is what happens in sanctification. God works in you, inside you, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that God changes you from within, so that you will, that is, you wish and want to do what's good, and you do, though Romans 7 would point out you never do it perfectly, you do of his good pleasure, according to his will and purpose. And therefore, since God is busy working in you, so that you want to do and do what's right, you are to work out the grace that God is working in you. And so we go back to the proper relationship between God's activity and sanctification and ours. God sanctifies us in the way of making us active in sanctifying ourselves. We do sanctify ourselves. And Scripture even uses that language. But we sanctify ourselves as we consecrate ourselves and do what God tells us to, because he's working within us. So it's all entirely of grace, and it's never of self-help. It's by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the last thing we need to say is, to show you that this is confessional, Canon Zadort, with its zeal, honourable, worthy zeal for the absolute sovereignty of God, in the section on irresistible grace, that is at the end of the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Canons heads 3, 4, 17, the very last sentence, grace is irresistible, that's the subject. But then it says, and we quoted this in a different connection last week, for grace is conferred by means of admonitions, and then especially this bit, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us. God's working in us. And the more active we become, us because he's working in us more. So that we then work out in good works the grace that he works in. So the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us of irresistible grace. And the more directly is his work advanced. To him alone all the glory, both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen.